In every field of endeavor, some people are outstanding. For example, in the senior class, there's an outstanding student called the valedictorian. He is the one who has the highest grade point average and gets to deliver the dress at commencement. There are companies who recognize the employee of the month by putting their picture on the wall. I've heard of some giving a special parking place to that employee of the month for 30 days. Baseball has their all-star team. Several sports have the most valuable player award. And of course, there is the Hall of Fame. On top of that, Time Magazine has a Person of the Year. And then, of course, the ultimate is the Nobel Prize in a number of different fields. So in just about every field of endeavor, there are outstanding individuals. My question is, are there outstanding individuals spiritually? If so, who are they? What does one have to do to become an outstanding individual? What happens to them? And who determines that they are outstanding? And how do you recognize whether or not they are outstanding? Well, in our series on the book of Genesis, we have come to a chapter that tells us about one outstanding individual and what he was like and what happened to him. That's the one thing I want us to look at. But to really appreciate this, you need to see it in its context. This is sort of looking at a bright diamond, and it is best seen against a black piece of felt. This one outstanding individual is best seen against the backdrop of his whole list of ancestors. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5? And let me warn you while you're doing that, that reading this chapter is something like reading the obituary column in the newspaper. Some passages of scripture are narrative. They are stories, and they are fun to read. This is probably in the category of downright boring. But I think all scriptures given by inspiration and all scripture is profitable. This was written deliberately by the Spirit of God in this way. And so I'd like for us to read the whole chapter so we can get the context of this one outstanding individual. So let's begin with verse 1. And this is rather long. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness, in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the days that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. After he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 920 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Cainan. After he begat Cainan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Cainan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. Melchalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. After he begat Jared, Melchalel lived 830 years, and he had sons and daughters. And the days of Melchalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And he begot Methuselah. Enoch walked with God with 300 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground on which the Lord has cursed." After he begat Noah, Lamech lived 195 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I told you, it was like reading the obituary. Now, let me make a couple of observations before we look at the passage. The subject of this is actually the line of Adam through Seth. Remember, he had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and then we're told at the end of chapter 4, he had Seth. So we were given the line of Cain in chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he's going to give us the line of Seth. So that is the real structure of this passage. What is repeated is the pattern. The pattern of each generation is the same. Someone lived X number of years, fathered a son who carried on the line, lived X more years, during which time he fathered more children, including sons and daughters, and then gives the total number of years he lived. And that pattern is followed throughout the chapter. The record closes with the observations that he died. So, the pattern consists of the man's name, the age at the birth of his son who carried on the family line, and the length of his life. Now, one of the questions is, these numbers are so astronomical, is did these people actually live, and how long did they live? Are these figures accurate? I'm going to address that particular question later, but for now, let me mention that everything in the Bible indicates that these are actual people that had children and died. These men are named in the first four chapters of 1 Chronicles, as well as in Luke chapter 3. Now that means that they are historical people. In Luke chapter 3, other names are given that we readily recognize are historical. And the fact that these names are included in Luke 3 would indicate that they are historical as well. One more observation. The totality of chapter 5 can be divided into three parts. It goes from Seth to Enoch. The second section is just about Enoch. And then after Enoch, it goes from Enoch to Noah. So it very naturally falls into those three places. And obviously, just a simple reading of the chapter, And understanding what's going on makes Enoch pop out as the outstanding figure in the chapter. We'll get to him in just a minute, but let's back up and look at some of the things that lead up to that. For example, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." That is significant. If you'll recall, back in chapter 2, verse 4, I pointed out that this phrase is repeated in the book about 10 times. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." That phrase, or something similar to it, is sort of the division of the book of Genesis. In this case, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Of all the appearances of this little marker, the only one that lists book is this one. The word book here means something written. That Hebrew word is used for a divorce document in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's used of a deed in Jeremiah chapter 32. So this is obviously a record, a reference to some written record. Now, I personally find that most fascinating. If this was a book, who wrote it? Does this mean Moses wrote it? Or is it possible that somebody else wrote it and Moses had access to it and incorporated it in the book of Genesis? Now, that would not in any way discredit inspiration. For we have many instances in the scripture where the writer of scripture is recording a document that was outside of scripture, but the Spirit of God directed the author to incorporate that in scripture. So if somebody else wrote this and Moses put it down, doesn't discredit inspiration. It simply says the Spirit of God directed him to incorporate it in the book of Genesis. Now, the reason I find this so fascinating is it possible that who wrote this portion was an eyewitness to what happened or lived during some of this time? The one person that lived prior to the flood and after the flood that would have been in a position to know all of this and write it was Noah. So I think it's possible that Noah wrote this and Moses incorporated it in the book of Genesis under the direction of the Spirit of God. So we are told this is the history of what happened to Adam. The idea is this is what happened to Adam's prodigy. And that's the point that he's making. So after the birth, first of all, the passage tells us God created male and female in his likeness, and he blessed them. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son named Seth in his likeness and image. And Seth, being in the image of God of his father, means that even though man fell, something of the divine image still remains. So those little verses are interesting. Adam fell, but he is passing on the image of God that was created in him. It's been marred, to be sure, but it's still there. We are still made in the image of God. We're depraved, but we're made in the image of God. Also, we look at this passage and see that after the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, during which time he bore more children, including sons and daughters. Then, after living a total of 930 years, he died. God had said, back in chapter 2, verse 17, that disobedience would bring death, and it did. It produced spiritual death the very day He disobeyed God, and it produced physical death 930 years after he was created. So that's sort of the portion of the passage that deals with Adam. The next part of the passage deals with Seth. Like Adam, his father, Seth lived over 100 years before he begat a son. Then he had other children, including sons and daughters, and he died. Chapter 4 traces the family life of Cain, as I mentioned a minute ago. Chapter 5 traces the line of Seth. The line of Cain was the ungodly line, and the line of Seth is the godly line. Remember at the end of chapter 4, we're told that with Seth, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So Genesis 5 is the history of the godly line through Seth, which is the history of the spiritual lineage of Adam. After Seth, we're told about Enosh. He lived 900 years and begat Cainan. After he begot Cainan, Enosh lived 850 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905, and he died. I told you, it's like reading the obituary. It's like strolling through a cemetery, and you look at one tombstone after another, and it gives their name, the date of birth, and they died. And a lot of tombstones just give you that information and not a whole lot more. It may say, beloved mother, but it doesn't say on most tombstones these days much more. And that's what's going on in this passage. Their life was divided into two parts. The years before he fathered a son to carry on the line, and the years after he had a son. The same thing is said of Cainan. In verse 12, he lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. After he begat Mahalalel, Cainan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. Now, look, one of the ways you could look at this is he lived a normal life. He got married, he had children, he had a son, and he died. Even his long life was normal. In fact, he was about average, including Enoch, who lived 365 years. The average lifespan during this period is 912 years. So he was about average, so to speak. Then we're given the family of Mahalalel. He lived 65 years and begat Jared. And after he begat Jared, he lived 895 years, and he died. So like the others, he bore a son who was able to carry on the line. Except for Noah, of whom it is said that he fathered three sons at the age of 500 years of begetting in chapter range, from 65 years to 185 years. I didn't make that clear. How old are you when you bear a child? That's the issue. Well, this guy was the youngest of all of them in the chapter. He didn't beget a child until he was 65 years old. And he's the youngest to bear at that age. All the other men have fathered children at later ages. All right, then there's Jared. He lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And he lived 800 years and had sons and daughters, and all of his days were 962 years. Except for Methuselah, he lived longer than anyone. In the genealogy of Cain, no ages are given, since there's no family spiritual future. But the years in the line of Seth are counted. When people live a life calling on the Lord, their years count. Maybe that's one application you could make out of this. Now, I labored that Because it's in the passage. What's the point? They lived, they had a son, and they died. Now, that's the backdrop. Now we come to the outstanding creature. He's obviously outstanding because what is said about him is so radically different than everything that's said before. Look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. What happened? What happened to all the others? They died. Not Enoch. The Lord took him. Now that's startling enough, but to really appreciate it, you've got to see it after that line that says, and he died, and he died, and he died. But Enoch did not. So I want to pause here, and I want to talk about Enoch. I want to say a couple of things about him. First of all, he walked with God. Now let me talk about that in the context of the book of Genesis, and for that matter, the scripture. The only other person in the book of Genesis of whom it is said they walked with God was Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. The little prefix with, a little preposition, seems to indicate intimacy, fellowship, close communion. The way it's written, some have suggested it indicates a lifestyle that is characterized by devotion. So these two men walked with God, which simply means they were in a close, intimate relationship with the Lord, and they had fellowship with him. Do you have fellowship with the Lord? What do you have to do to have fellowship with the Lord? Just walk with him. Walk is a metaphor for living. So the whole time you're living, you're walking with God. It's not that you worship God on Sunday and forget him the rest of the week. It's your walk with him. I had a conversation this week with a fellow who called me, and he had some questions about prayer. And I think it's because of his religious background. I'm not sure. But he was talking about the fact that he talked to God while he was carrying out the garbage. Have you ever talked to the Lord while you're carrying out the garbage? Now, he's walking with the Lord. And I think that's exactly what you need to be doing. You need to be talking to the Lord while you are living life. One commentator calls this a lifestyle. And so it's not adding an activity to church. It's living a lifestyle. So he walked with God. Now let's pursue that a little further. There are other men that say something similar to this, but instead of the word with, it uses another preposition. For example, Abraham is said that he walked before God in Genesis 17:1. Which means that he lived blamelessly before God in terms of his commandments. So he walked before God, conscious of what God wanted him to do, and he walked in light of that, walked before the Lord, realizing the Lord was seeing everything he did. Interesting. Then in Deuteronomy 13, it speaks about walking after God, which again seems to mean following him in the sense of obeying him and possibly serving him, which I get from that passage in Deuteronomy 13. The only other passage in which the expression walking with God occurs is in Malachi 2:4, where it refers to the priest and not the ordinary people. Now, what did the priest do that the ordinary Israelites did not do? Well, it was their privilege to enter into the holy place. God lived or dwelt in the holiest of holies, and they could have this closer, in terms of the tabernacle, relationship with the Lord than the ordinary Israelites in the Old Testament. So, they were permitted to enter into the holy place and hold direct conversation with the Lord, so to speak. And thus, walking with the Lord in that case would be a more intimate communion with Him. They had a closer relationship with the Lord. If you think in terms of the tabernacle, you could see that. The average citizen could only come inside the gate to the brazen altar. After that was the laver. Then there was the tabernacle proper, which was a tent. The first compartment was the holy place. So the ordinary Israelite could only go to the brazen altar, but the priest could go all the way into the tent itself, right next to the very holiest of holies. So in that sense, it is said they walked with God, all of which is to say that they had fellowship with the Lord. All of these incidences, starting with Enoch, is that he had a close, intimate, constant fellowship with the Lord. Now, look at this verse again. It says in verse 22, that he walked with God. I want to focus on that little phrase, he walked with God. Now put your finger in Genesis, we're coming back, and look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. That indicates that the writer to the Hebrews read the whole chapter. That is a commentary on Genesis chapter 5. He points out that Enoch did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that, what does Genesis say? What did he do? He walked with God. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? He pleased God. Then he goes on to say, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let me explain a very interesting phenomenon that most people are not aware of. About 250 years before the New Testament was written, some Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, because 72 people were involved in the translation. So it's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written 250 years before Christ, was written, and it came to this verse in Genesis 5, instead of saying, he walked with God, it translates it, he pleased God. Now what's fascinating about that is that the writer to the Hebrews quotes not the Hebrew text, but apparently is quoting the Greek translation, which is an interpretation of the Hebrew text. Now put those two things together. He walked with God, and implied is, and that pleased the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So, we can add to all of this. Enoch was an outstanding individual who walked with the Lord and with whom the Lord was pleased because he pleased God. Now, I don't think I have to labor the point that we're to walk with the Lord, right? You do get my drift, that we ought to be. You want to be an outstanding Christian? I mean, you can be a normal one and live and have a son or daughter and die, or you can live and have a son or daughter and walk with the Lord. Now, this is the godly line of Seth. So they probably all called on the Lord, but apparently they did not all walk with the Lord, at least like Enoch did. The book of Colossians chapter 2 says that you are to, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So we're all bidden to walk with the Lord. All right, so the first thing we know about this outstanding individual is he walked with the Lord, and that pleased the Lord. There's a second thing we know. Turn to the book of Jude. That's the book that's just prior to the last book of Revelation. Jude mentions Enoch. So look at the book of Jude and look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them in all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Wow. This is said in Jude, verse 14 and verse 15, it is not said in the book of Genesis. So apparently, the Spirit of God has revealed something to Jude that is not recorded by Moses in Genesis chapter 5. But what we know from this is not only did Enoch walk with the Lord, he spoke for the Lord. Matter of fact, according to Jude verse 14, he prophesied the second coming of Christ. It probably is an exposition of Genesis 3:15, which, as you recall, I pointed out, is the first reference to the coming of the Messiah in the Bible. So at the cross, Christ crushed Satan, but the full victory of that will not be accomplished until his second coming. And Enoch prophesied that. Now let me make one more observation. And this gets real interesting. Remember I pointed out that chapter 4 is the ungodly line of Canaan? And chapter 5 is the godly line of Seth? In each case, the seventh one in the line has something said about them. In chapter 4, it's the fellow that was particularly wicked. Somebody wounded him and he slew them, remember? Now the seventh one walks with God and prophesies that God is going to come and judge ungodliness. Now it has been suggested, I don't know that we can prove this, but I find it fascinating, that perhaps what's going on is that Enoch was living in a time when the descendants from Canaan was living a particularly ungodly life. Now, with that in mind, listen to what he said. Jude verse 14, the seventh from Adam. So Jude is pointing out he's the seventh from Adam. Prophesied about these men, and he's talking about the false teachers in Jude, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." Now listen to verse 15. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He just hammers away at the fact he was talking about God's going to come and judge ungodliness. So I think it's interesting that perhaps he is reacting spiritually to what he's seeing and experiencing in his own day. All right, three things about Enoch. Number one, he walked with God. Number two, he spoke for God. Number three, he was transported to God. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. Enoch lived many more years than men do today. He lived many years less than anyone mentioned in Genesis 5, though. He only lived 365 days. All the others in this chapter lived more than 900, except one guy who only lived 895, but that's almost 900. And then one fella only lived 777. So as compared to the others in this chapter, he only lived, he's the youngest by far. So before he reached half the normal lifespan of the time, God took him. We would say today, as a young man. So that if the average age span today is, say, 70, it's actually a little longer than that in America, then the Lord took him when he was 35 by today's standards. Or if the average lifespan is 40, the Lord took him, 80, the Lord took him at 40. At any rate, the amazing thing is he was not, for the Lord took him. Enoch was the exception to the oft-repeated phrase in chapter 5, and he died. Enoch did not die. He was transported directly to heaven. The expression, God took him, involves the same Hebrew word used of the translation of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. The New Testament says he was translated, Hebrews 11, 5. The reason he lived a short life and God took him is that he walked with God. Huh? That's right. The wording of the text implies that Enoch walked with God. That's stated in verse 22. Matter of fact, look at it again. He begat Methuselah. He walked with God 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he repeats walked with God in verse 22, and he picks it up again in verse 24. So by the very fact that he repeats it before it says God took him seems to imply that the reason God took him was because he walked with him. Hebrews 11:5 confirms that. It says, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was found, not found, because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the translation in Hebrews 11:5 is connected with the fact, to use the expression in Hebrews 5, that he pleased God, which is the Greek translation of he walked with God. At any rate, the Lord took him, and the Lord took him as a young man. The double repetition of the phrase he walked with God indicates that he was an outstanding man in an already pious family line. Seen on a church marquee was the phrase, exercise daily, walk with God. That's the message of Enoch. The sense of the author is clear, someone has said. Enoch is an example of one who found life amidst the curse of death. In Enoch, the author is able to show that the pronouncement of death is not the last word that needs to be said about a person's life. One can find life if one walks with God. Now, that's not the end of the chapter. So we're going to go back to the obituary column in the newspaper. And what happens after this is we're given several more people. And I think this is to be historically accurate and follow what actually historically happened. But I think it's also given to highlight just how outstanding Enoch really was. So we're told in verse 25 that Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And after he begat Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, and he had sons and daughters, and all the days of his life were 969 years. So after this extraordinary experience of Enoch, Genesis again records the ordinary experience of other men in the line of Seth until Noah. And so Methuselah, like the others before him, except Noah, lived, had a son, fathered other children, including sons and daughters, and he died. Many commentaries, both ancient and modern, have noticed the fact that the name Methuselah means when he dies, it shall be sent. Now think about that for a minute. What's the it? Did Enoch prophesy the coming judgment of the flood and name his son to signify the prophecy? If so, there is in it a promise and a warning. The promise is it will not come until his son dies. The warning is that it will come when his son dies. So Methuselah lived 969 years, longer than any other man whose age is recorded. And then it comes. The year he died, the flood came. So both the promise and the warning came to pass. I find that most fascinating. What does that tell us? That God is patient and long-suffering, named his son. We already know he's a prophet. We know that from Jude. So God said, I'm telling you, it's coming, but it's not going to come until he dies. And then he gets to live longer than anybody else as an illustration of God's long-suffering. We're given two more. Lachish lived 182 years, had a son and daughter. He called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of all of our hands because of the ground which the Lord God has cursed. And after he begat Noah, he lived 595 years and had sons and daughters, and all of his days were 777 years. So he named his son Noah, a word which means rest. And the reason he gave his name is because he would bring comfort concerning the curse on the ground. This prophecy was fulfilled in that after the flood, God would never again curse the ground or destroy every living thing, according to Genesis chapter 8. Noah's brothers and sisters, as well as the others in the line of Seth, may have perished in the flood. I mean Enoch, not Noah. Perhaps not all the line of Seth were godly. So on the one hand, they may have died before the flood began, but not Noah's family, and that's recorded in the last verse, which follows the same pattern as all the rest. All right. Was that a little more interesting than the obituary?
Yes.
Do you like that? Isn't that interesting stuff? I found some of that really interesting. Like, why did Methuselah live so long? Kind of stuff. I'm not done. Want me to keep going? The answer to that is yes. All right. Let me make some observations. The sum of the chapter is this. From Adam to Noah, in the line of Seth, men lived, had children, and died. And during that time, one outstanding man named Enoch walked with God, and God translated him. But this chapter raises some questions that I think I need to address. And one of them is, does this chapter give the actual number of years between the creation and the flood? In other words, the total number of years, if you add up all the years in this chapter, it comes to 1,656 years. So if you're reading Genesis and you encounter, just follow it in its written order, then it gives you the impression that there's creation and 1,656 years later there's the flood. Now if that's true, this earth isn't millions of years old. So that's a great big problem. There are, you can only imagine, there are two opinions. And both are held by Bible-believing scholars. Some say, no, this is not the total number of years. And they argue that there are gaps in Genesis chapter 5. I can take a whole session and go through this. I'm not going to do that. But let me just summarize some of the arguments. There are 10 names from Adam to Noah, and 10 in the list of Noah to Abram after the flood. And so some argue that that indicates that the author is deliberately structuring the passage to have 10. It doesn't mean they were literally 10. It means that this is a literary device. And they argue that we know in the Bible there are gaps in other genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1, for example, it is very clear that there is a gap, because we know that it mentions people, and then that those same people are listed in the Old Testament, and we know that the grandfather is said to have begotten a grandson and skipped the son. So the word father can accurately be translated ancestor. So it does not require a literal father-son relationship, and therefore there could be gaps in Genesis chapter 5. And there are others. The fact that I mentioned, you know, the sixth, the seventh from Adam, that kind of a structure is just another indication, they argue, that there is a literary device going on here, not a literal number of years. So, if you take all of those arguments and apply them to Genesis, then it may be that the list is not complete. Notice I said it may be. Now, the other argument is, these are literal lifetimes. That these are not literary devices, that these are actual ages. Now, nobody questions that these are actual ages. The question is, are there gaps? And so this view says, no, there are no gaps. And the argument is, the careful recording of the ages of each man when he fathered the next man in the list strongly suggests that the list is complete. Furthermore, the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 through 4 and Luke chapter 3 are identical to the ones in Genesis chapter 5. So those arguments are given for the fact that there are no missing genealogies. Now you're going to want to know which view I believe, right? I said recently something about I think, and somebody said, well, that was not like you. Right. Let me point something out. Even if there are gaps, the time period isn't very long. So this is much to do about nothing as far as I'm concerned. So, okay, so you say each father was a grandfather rather than the direct father, and that there's a generation between, you're still going to end up with just a few thousand. You're going to end up with millions of years, that's for sure. So I tend to think that it's an accurate record of what actually happened. And if there are gaps, there may be, it still isn't going to make a great deal of difference in the overall scheme of things. Here's the other problem this chapter presents. How is the longevity explained? How do you explain these men lived such a long time? The shortest lifespan is Enoch, 365 years, and the longest is Methuselah, 969 years. So how do you explain living 365 years or 969 years? Well, there are several possibilities. One has to do with the fact that the scripture indicates that prior to the flood, there was a canopy of water over the earth. It's called the firmament in Genesis chapter 1. And that filtered out the radiation. At the flood, that canopy of water fell on the earth. That's how we got so much water for the flood, as well as water coming up from the surface of the earth. We'll get to that when we get to the flood. At any rate, after the flood, that canopy of water was not there, and radiation was allowed to reach the surface of the earth and shorten people's lives. That's one explanation, and frankly, I like that a lot. Some have suggested it took that many years for the effects of sin to take hold, that after several centuries it wore down man's original physical constitution and he died. Some have pointed out this is the godly line. And there are indications in the book of Proverbs that you can lengthen your days by walking in wisdom. At any rate, I don't think it's outlandish to suggest that these are literal, actual lifespans. A few years ago, there was a professor at UCLA named Dr. Roy L. Walford. He wrote a book entitled The 120-Year Diet. The thesis of that book is if you restricted your diet, you simply didn't eat much food, you could live longer. You could live up to 120 years. He proved that in rats. And other universities duplicated the experiment and proved that he was right. Now, here's what he said. Quote, it can be shown mathematically that if all diseases were eliminated and aging itself completely halted, but the accident rate remained at today's level, the maximum lifespan would extend to about 600 years. That is not a preacher talking. That is a professor at UCLA. And by the way, he didn't make it to 120 years, but that's because of an experiment he tried that he says shortened his life. But he did live, as I recall, he lived into his 80s. But he did prove that a restricted diet could help you to live longer. They did it at least in rats. All right, let me get back to, I think, the real point of Genesis chapter 5. We got all these people, and there's life, good life, long life, and the power to produce life in the line of Seth. All these men lived, and they called on the Lord. They all married. They had children. Each of these did not die until they had a prolonged life. And the life of the race is preserved. Nevertheless, death reigned. You cannot read this chapter without seeing, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's over and over and over again. Paul picks that up in Romans 5 and says death reigned after Adam. So for 1650 years, the funeral song was sung. This chapter is the boot heel of the Bible. However, there's an exception. The outstanding individual named Enoch. He did not die. His translation indicates that God could conquer death and that there is life after death. Enoch is an outstanding individual because he didn't live like the rest. That is, get married, have children, and die. Rather, he walked with the Lord. And the good news is that you can live like Enoch. So let me finish by telling you how to live like Enoch. Let me give you three things. If you're going to walk with the Lord like Enoch, number one, you got to walk in the Lord's direction. After speaking at a church that had a large parking lot, somebody said, "Can I walk with you?" And not thinking, I just blurted out, "Well, I'm headed to my car." And he said, "Well, that's all right, I'll walk with you." And he knew the direction I'm headed, and he's decided to walk in my direction. He's walking with me. So if you're going to walk with the Lord, you've got to walk in his direction. How do you know his direction? You know the answer to that. It's in the scripture. Number two, if you're going to walk with the Lord, communication needs to take place. You need to talk to him, and he needs to talk to you. Can you imagine saying, "I walked to the car with somebody and both of you were silent the whole way"? That's not walking with somebody. The whole point of walking with somebody is you talk to one another. So the Lord talks to us through his word, and we talk to him. One more observation. Noah wasn't perfect. Doesn't say what his sin was, but he wasn't perfect. So what do you say? Walking implies that you could stumble. So let me say, in walking with the Lord, if you fall, get up and continue walking and talking with the Lord. J. Vernon McGee, when he spoke on this passage, had a way of ending it, or talking about Enoch at least, that I thought would be a good way to end this. He imagined that every day Enoch and the Lord took a walk together. McGee suggested that they enjoyed each other's company so much that the walks got longer and longer. And finally one day, after a long walk, God said to Enoch, "You're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you come home with me instead of walking all the way back to your place?" So it was that God took Enoch to his house. I love it. The most outstanding people are those who walk with the Lord, who speak for him, and God is so pleased with those individuals, he's eager to take them home to be with him. Father, thank you for giving us this example and exhortation to remind us that we are to walk with you. Even as others are dying around us and living ordinary lives, that we can live a spiritual life in a relationship with you. Thank you for that reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.